Happy Sabbath, everyone. I'd like to begin straight away with a sermon over in the book of Hebrews. If you'll turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, this is a verse that we're probably familiar with. We read it often. But by way of the introduction here today, I want to begin in Hebrews chapter 6. And let's notice Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. The very simple statement, but yet full of meaning. Verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is rewarder of those who diligently seek him." There's a process here by which we can have a relationship with our Father, with our Heavenly Father. God wants us to seek him, not just seek him from a perspective of, I'm going to walk this path, and if I happen to trip over him, then good. There's a diligence that goes on here. There's a diligently seeking him. It's not just happenstance. It's not just by accident. It's purposeful. There's a purposeful seeking. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder. It's twofold, isn't it? It's not just that we can acknowledge God and what he does for us and in our lives, but yet there's the belief aspect, but also the plan of salvation aspect as well is also embedded here. That God wants us to acknowledge that he is, but also that he has a reward, that he has a plan, that he has a purpose. In a recent sermon a number of weeks back, I asked the question, why are we here? Why are we here? And in that sermon, we didn't talk specifically about why are we here from a spiritual perspective, but why are we here in this universe? Why us here? Why humans? We looked at various proofs of God's existence. The Bible does provide knowledge of and about God. But is that enough? Is that enough? Is it enough for us? We might even be asked to simply accept the existence of God by faith alone. Is that okay? By faith alone can we accept God? Or do we need something more with that package? There's an interesting dialogue over in Matthew chapter 16. If you'll turn with me there. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, I'd like to read the first three verses here of this chapter. We might read through this and say, well, yeah, duh, this is obvious. Jesus Christ is trying to make the same reaction that some things are just obvious. Notice Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him about what he would show them, a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red." How many woke up today, looked outside and said, looks like it should be a sunny, hot day today. "When it's evening, you say it'll be fair, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." We wake up sometimes to cloudy days. There was one just last week or so, woke up to thunders and lightnings, and it was an incredible display of all-day rain here in the Tulsa area. It was great. I love rainy days. This morning, though, we woke up and the sun was out. The boys commented on the way to church today, "Wow, the sky sure does look blue today. Really blue sky." We can look up into the heavens and we can decipher certain things. We don't have to have any sort of degree in meteorology to look out our windows, do we? And yet Jesus Christ here is drawing a similar analogy. We can look at the skies and we can decipher certain things. And yet he throws this question that the Sadducees and Pharisees were asking back in their lap. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." We read that verse in the last sermon. That's from Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Can we take God's existence and apply it here to Matthew 16? Can we look at the things around us and discount maybe God in some way? We're all here today celebrating God's Sabbath. We're all here wanting to be part of His family, wanting to overcome our sins and to put God first. But do we sometimes discount certain things and try to find some alternate path? Do we look at the creation around us and maybe even attribute it to some other source? Take it for granted, perhaps. Oh, yeah, it's just another sunrise. It's just another rainy day. It's just another llama or some funny animal as we come into the school here. Oh, yeah, it's just the chickens again. Do we take God's creation for granted, perhaps? In the sermon today, I want to continue our search for God. I want to continue our search for God because not all roads lead to the one true biblical God. And that's the God we should be searching for. We should be searching for the one true biblical God. Not just some explanation for why things exist around us. Not just some explanation for the stars and for the animals that live down in the oceans or that walk on all fours. I want to continue our search for the one true biblical God. There are many approaches that a person can use to explain even the existence of God. There are some examples I'd like to walk through just briefly here. Four of them, I believe I have. Examples of some well-known approaches used to describe the creation. These are four well-known approaches used to describe the creation. The first is cosmology. Cosmology. C-O-S-M-O-L-O-G-Y. Cosmology. We spent a lot of time in the last sermon talking about this. Cosmology essentially says that everything that exists has a cause. Everything that exists has a cause. Things have to have had a beginning or some reason to exist. Cosmology includes concepts like the Big Bang Theory, and it usually combines some sort of observational astronomy, meaning we're observing the stars, we're observing the heavens, some sort of observational astronomy combined with some sort of physics. Cosmology seeks to describe the general structure and overall evolution of the universe. It tries to describe how the universe came into being. Stephen Hawking was a big proponent of cosmology. Again, we talked about him at some length in the last sermon. We can put cosmology another way by saying all the effects of the universe are dependent upon some prior cause. Stephen Hawking would attribute it back to some single point of origin, some sort of Big Bang type theory, but everything that exists goes all the way back to one point of origin or some prior cause. Another well-known approach that some people use to describe the creation is a concept called teleology. Teleology, T-E-L-E-O-L-O-G-Y, teleology. This is the explanation of creation by its purpose rather than its cause. So these individuals will say, well, there must be a purpose for the llama. That's why the llama exists. There's a purpose for the alligator. That's why the alligator exists. There's a purpose for the giant sequoias out in California. Therefore, that's why they exist. It comes from the Greek word that means end, E-N-D, end. It simply means that they explain the creation by its purpose rather than its cause. Aristotle was a huge proponent of this. Organisms and small parts of this universe minutely adapt in order to purpose the whole, is what Aristotle believed. Now, perhaps some of you have heard of a man by the name of William Paley. He lived back in the 18th century. He was a Protestant apologist. He is famous nowadays for the example of the wristwatch. Does anybody have a wristwatch on today? He uses the example of the wristwatch to further his belief in teleology here. His example of the wristwatch is summarized this way. If you were walking through a field and came upon a watch lying in the grass, wouldn't you consider that someone designed and built it? Would a watch with the precise knowledge, the precise pieces with the ability to wind itself, just appear in nature of its own accord, out of nowhere? What do we have is the function and complexity of a watch that implies a watchmaker. So likewise, the function and complexity of the universe implies the existence of a universe maker. It has some validity to it, doesn't it? The idea that we wouldn't just stumble upon a watch out in the field and say, oh, that watch just all of a sudden came into being with all of its complexity and small parts and its ability to keep perfect time. But in all this, again, are we really looking for the true biblical God? Or just some explanation for some deity to have established all of this? Are we just simply looking for a solution to the universe? Here's two more examples. Number three is the God of beginnings. Do you know the God who the God of beginnings is? This is the ancient Roman god Janus, J-A-N-U-S. Janus is the god of beginnings and endings and transitions and time. If you've ever seen a graphical depiction of Janus, he's a two-faced god. He has one face that looks forward into the future, one face that looks backward into the past. And sometimes it's drawn as an old face that looks backward and a young face that looks forward. But Janus is a two-faced god that looks both to the future and to the past. Our month of January was named in honor by the Romans of this god, January. This god, according to the Romans, they believe he's the one that created everything. That he created everything. Let's look at another god, number four. This is the god of Hinduism, of which there are two other gods. There's Brahma, and then two other gods, Vishnu and Shiva. These are three gods who evidently share power. Brahma is described as performing the act of creation, or more specifically, he propagated life within the universe. The other two deities responsible for preservation and destruction. So we're not just looking for the God that created the universe. Because if we're just looking for a God that created the universe, there's a lot of theories. And there are a lot of gods that people have worshipped and celebrated down through the history of mankind that they will point to a God. And they'll say Janus or this religion or that religion or this thing over here is what established the universe. So we're not just looking for a God that created what we have. We're looking for the real biblical God. So I'd like for us to be careful in our approach. We're looking for the God, capital G. We're looking for the God who inspired the Bible. We're looking for the God who created Adam and Eve. We're looking for the God who brought the Israelites out of Egypt. We're looking for the God who sent his son to die for our sins. We're looking for the one true biblical God, the one who truly exists. Let's turn, if you will, with me over to the book of Isaiah. I'd like to go to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. Hopefully we don't put any sort of validity on some of these other gods and some of these other theories. God inspired Isaiah to make a very profound statement here. Isaiah chapter 46 And verse 9, the prophet writes, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." People can worship the gods of Hinduism. They can worship the God of beginnings and endings and transitions and this two-faced approach toward the past and the future. But those are things that mankind has made up with Satan's influence. Verse 9 here is the verse that you and I should focus on. We worship the one true God. We worship the God who has no other like Him. That's the one we worship. That's the one that we should be attributing everything that we see to His credit. He's the one that established those things. We talked in the last sermon about the law of biogenesis. The law of biogenesis essentially says that life comes from life. Life comes from life. We can't take a boy chair and a girl chair and expect some other chair to be produced. Right? There's no life in those objects. Life can only come from life. Scientific observations have shown that this is a very true statement. The life only comes from life. This has been observed so consistently by science that they call it the first law of biogenesis. That life comes from life. Evolutionists, however, believe in spontaneous generation. Spontaneous generation. If something is spontaneous, what is it? If we spontaneously all stood up and started dancing, that would be spontaneous, right? It was not planned. It was not previously announced. It just kind of happened. It was spontaneous. Sometimes in speech club, I like to assign guys spontaneous speeches. It's called impromptus. They had no idea that that was going to occur. I have no plans to do that today, men. I did that last week in Oklahoma City. Not today. Spontaneous observation or spontaneous generation. Sorry, I lost my place here. Evolutionists believe in spontaneous generation. That is, something has generated itself spontaneously. The emergence of life from some non-living matter is kind of where this concept comes from. The emergence of life from non-living matter. So evolutionists recognize that based on scientific observations, life only comes from life. And yet, we seem to have this conflict, don't we? Because they'll acknowledge that life only comes from life, but yet they have this spontaneous generation type concept as well. That life is somehow emerged from non-living matter. So scientifically, how can life spontaneously come from something that's not living? Let's go back to the book of John. The Gospel of John, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And let's read the first section here of this chapter. John chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word." Hopefully you know this verse by memory. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The word God here is the Greek word theos. It means a deity or supreme divinity. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made." So we did have an interesting side conversation here, which I'll drop the topic and then we'll move on, and maybe you can talk about it later after services, fellowshipping with others. Did God create evil? Did God create a devil? Did God create Satan? all the bad things that happen in our world, are they because God created those things? Consider this verse in your response. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, notice. In Him was life. And the light was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So we have the beginning, we have the Word was with God, and this Word is what created everything through God, or God created everything through this Word. Verse 4, though, indicates that there was life. So the universe that we see around us, the animals that we see around us, the trees, the various forms of matter, both organic and inorganic, how did that come into existence? It wasn't through some non-living theory, was it? Not some non-living way. Verse 4 is one that we should remember. In Him was life. First law of biogenesis says that life comes from life. And so who did life come from? Life came from God through the Word. Life came from God. The ability to generate this life came from God Almighty and was through the Word. John 1 makes that very clear. I think it's fascinating that even the Genesis account supports this first law of biogenesis. Life created life. God didn't just sit on all of His majesty and form man out of the dust of the ground and say, I command you to have life. God is a living being. He is very much active. He very much has a plan. He has a purpose. And that life, through the Word, created all that we see, all that we are. The Genesis account supports mankind's first law of biogenesis, that life created life. Life comes from life. Life as we know it, as we use it in our English language, is defined simply as the quality that makes living animals and plants different from dead organisms and inorganic matter. It's kind of a fancy way of saying that I'm alive, this lectern is dead. There's no life in this lectern. There's no life in this lamp. These are matters that don't have life. Science and man, apart from the Bible, cannot explain how life was started. But the one true biblical God can. The one true biblical God knows how life began. If science were to replicate the reproduction of cells from something dead, would it actually be considered life? If we took some animal that died and we were able to somehow create something from that, would that new something have life? It wouldn't, would it? If we take a dead animal and we somehow try to get another animal out of that animal, it doesn't happen, does it? Life doesn't come from death. Life doesn't come from something that's not already living. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Let's go back to the beginning. I'd like to go to chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. You should have noticed the sequence of events here. This is very important for us to consider. We've probably read this verse dozens of times, but I'd like to read it one more time in context here of what we're talking about. I'd like you to notice Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Okay, and keep in mind, life comes from life. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Let's just pause there. Is there life in the dust of the ground? There's no life, right? Things can plant things in it, but from the perspective of man being man, He formed man from the dust of the ground And notice what God did. He breathed into his nostrils. The word nostrils there literally means the nose on your face. The Hebrew word here, nostrils, literally means your nose, your nostrils. So he formed man out of the dust of the ground, out of the dirt, you might say. And then God became very intimate with the man. And he literally breathed life. He breathed that breath of life into man. And man became a living being. If you have the old King James, he became a living soul. He became a living soul. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. You have this dirt-made thing that looks like a human. And then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And at that point, then, man became a living being, became a living soul. It's not my intent to get into when life begins as it relates to the horrid nature of abortions, but I want us to consider, according to this verse, that it is God who gives life. It's God who gives the life. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where did our life come from? It came from God. God breathed that life into man, and man has propagated itself down through the last many thousands of years. God provides more than just an organic function of living tissue and matter. There's a spirit that he puts in man. The phrase here at the end of verse 7, he became a living being. This is the Hebrew word nephesh. It simply means he became a living creature. God didn't just create man as a breathing animal, but he gave man something unique. Something that he didn't give to any other aspect of his creation. We in the church have referred to it as the human spirit. As the human spirit. Let's go over to the book of Job. Keep these concepts in mind. Let's move over to the book of Job. Job chapter 32, right before the book of Psalm. Job 32. And I'd like to notice an important verse here in verse 8. Job 32 and verse 8. There is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. There is a spirit in man. There is something unique in man. There is something that God gave to man that he did not give to anyone else, anything else, any other aspect of his creation. It comes from the Almighty. Just like we read in John chapter 1, what we confirmed back in Genesis chapter 2, it came from God. The breath of the Almighty gives him understanding, allows us to think and reason, to determine. Animals have a sort of instinct. They instinctively take care of their young. They instinctively go after food. They instinctively protect themselves. We have something more than that. We don't just, out of instinct, take care of our kids or go out and try to feed our family. There's something more that we have, and that something more came from God. That breath of the Almighty gives us understanding. Something unique, something special, something more so than any other aspect of God's creation has, or will ever have. Without this specific spirit, a biblical God simply cannot be understood. Without this spirit, a biblical God cannot be understood. The animals don't know where they came from. But you and I, having this spirit that God gave to us, we can understand that. And when God chooses at some future time to open the eyes of the rest of mankind, they too will have this spirit. And they'll also know who God is. They'll also know what God's purpose is. They'll also know who and what God is and why they were created and what their purpose is. The first law of biogenesis says that life came from life. God gives us the spirit. He gives us life. It's what makes you and I human. It's what causes us to reason and plan, and then to work our lives toward those plans. God provides mankind with life, with the intellect, and certainly with the ability to understand God's existence. Now, we won't turn there, but you can look at 1 Corinthians, you can look at this verse later, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 says, "Eye has not seen or ear heard what has entered into the heart of man, the things of God." We can't see the things of God. We can't hear the things of God except from God. So what we have in these verses is that which was the essence, the power of Christ, was given to him in order to create matter. He was the Word that we read about in John 1. It was given to him the ability to create matter from the Father and to insert into that matter the consciousness of life, a physical and spiritual conscience inside man. Now let's consider two additional verses. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul here speaking at the Areopagus. Let's break into the story here in verse 24. Acts chapter 17, verse 24, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath, and all things." It's God who gives the life. It's God who gives the life. It's God who gives the breath. It's God who gives to man what man needs. We don't acquire those things from other sources, from other false pagan gods, from other concepts, from other false deities. Paul here speaking very boldly in this area where there were temples all around, temples to all sorts of gods. He begins talking about the one who has the inscription of the unknown God. And Paul says, "This is the God that I serve. This is the God who gives life to everything." So hold this thought. God gives life to all. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 again. Genesis chapter 1. God gives life to all. Acts chapter 17. Let's notice Genesis 1 verse 24. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24. "Then God said," here he's in the creating business at this point. He's reestablishing the earth. Verse 24, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so." The phrase here, "living creatures," is the Hebrew word nephesh. It's the same one that we read back over in chapter 2. That God breathed in and man became a living creature, a living soul. Nephesh, it's the same phrase. So we have to ask the question then, is there a difference between man and animal? If God breathed into both, and they both became a living creature, then is there a difference between us, between humans and animals? The life given to animals is not the same essence of life that was given to man. they both became living creatures. But there's a unique aspect that's different. Let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, right after the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 18. We'll read 18 down through 21. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 18. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men that God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. We can see that we're like animals, right? For those that either have gone hunting or do go hunting, you make sure to examine exactly where that animal's organs are so that you can shoot it properly and have a clean shot so you don't wound them and hurt them and cause them to run off and have some painful death. You want to know where those vital organs are. They have organs similar to ours. They have hearts and they have lungs and they have stomachs and their systems function a little bit differently, but there's a lot of similarities, right? Notice verse 19. So we're like the animals. Verse 19, for what happens to the son of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Something happens to the animal, he dies. Something happens to us, what happens? We die too, right? Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals. There's a breath in the animals, there's a breath in humans. Something happens to each of us, we would die. Notice verse 20, though. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Your little pet Fifi that died many years ago is not up in heaven. Fifi is not in heaven. Just like mankind, verse 20, when we die, both humans and animals, we go back to the dust. We all return there. Verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes where? Upward. And the spirit of the animal, which goes where? Down to the earth. So is there a difference between animal and human? There is a huge difference. Some of us may have digits that we can reach out and grab things with. As humans, we have fingers. Animals have things by which they can pull things to their mouth, they can attack with, they can separate, they can dig into. When they die, they go to the earth. When we die, we go back to the dust of the earth. But notice where the difference is. The difference is in verse 21. The spirit of the man goes back to God. This is not a heaven and hell concept. Okay, this is not heaven and hell. But that spirit that God gives to us, that spirit by which we end up developing the character, the spirit by which we go through this life and we have life's challenges and trials and tests. When we die, God takes that character. He sort of puts it on the shelf for a later time. The spirit of the animal, though, goes back to the earth. Fifi dies, and Fifi decays, and at some point, Fifi is no more. We love Fifi. We have photos. But the animal's spirit goes nowhere. God is working with mankind. God has a special place in His eternal family, not for the animals, but for you and for me, for mankind. Our spirit God holds, He reserves for a future time when we're given new bodies, when we're resurrected and that character is given back. It's a beautiful plan. It's a beautiful plan. Animals have an animal spirit. Man has a human spirit. And this verse is a beautiful proof text for that concept. The spirit of man returns to God. The animal life simply returns back to the earth. The flesh of both decays, and it goes back to the dust. God, though, is interested in our character. He's interested in our character, the growth of our human spirit, the spirit that we're given at the beginning of our life. He's interested in what we do with that spirit by the time we end up dying, at whatever age that is. He's interested in that spirit and the character that's developed throughout that lifetime. So let's continue to dive a little bit deeper into this. Let's look a little closer. I want to consider another theory of the existence of the universe. Another theory. There's another theory called pantheism. Pantheism. Maybe you've heard of it. P-A-N-T-H-E-I-S-M. Pantheism. Here's another non-biblical god for which the world is increasingly adopting. When I was a kid, I remember growing up, there were a lot of graphics about Mother Nature. You still see them around somewhat today, but I know going through school, they were even on our milk cartons. There was the picture of the earth, and it had some slogan about Mother Nature and taking care of Mother Nature. We don't hear about it much anymore, at least maybe in the phase of life. Maybe that's part of it for me, but I've not heard much of it. But it still seems to be there and still seems to be growing in popularity, although it's taken on different avenues, different tentacles that are increasing certainly in popularity today. Pantheism regards the universe as a manifestation of God. It's a manifestation of God. It views all living matter as part of an all-encompassing God. And variations will even include non-living matter, things like rock and such. Plants, animals, they're all part of God. Pantheism has described as the polar opposite of atheism. It's the polar opposite of atheism. You and I are familiar with atheism from the concept of there is no God. There is no deity. There is no divinity. There is no God. No God exists. Pantheism is the complete opposite of atheism. Pantheism believes that God is in everything. That every ant, every fly, every bird, every rock, every drop of water is part of God. It's a manifestation of God. So on one extreme, we have pantheism. On the other extreme, we have atheism. No God versus everything is God. Let's turn and read about pantheism here in the Bible. Let's go to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 20. We'll read 20 through 25. Romans chapter 1. And beginning in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. People will acknowledge that there is a God. People will acknowledge that God made the universe. But do they glorify him as God? Continuing here, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. We see this largely in our scientific community, where we elevate them as humans, as part of mankind. We elevate them as someone superior in thinking. And yet, according to God, they're foolish. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. God and all his power and all his supremacy has been lowered and has been made into things that eventually, given time, will break down and decay and go back to the dust of the earth. They've made God into an image like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Notice verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. This is pantheism. Paul here is describing pantheism. He's describing individuals who would rather serve the created thing, the animal, the heavens above, some fish, some four-legged creature, some insect. They would rather worship that than to worship the God who made it. Pantheism believes that all physical and organic matter is God, that it's a manifestation of God. This is the world that we live in. To various degrees, we live in a very pantheistic society. The creation is worshipped as a god, or it's at least acknowledged as something special, something powerful. Household pets are sometimes put over relationships, human relationships. Creeping things. What happens if you step on that ant? What happens? The worshiping of cows in India. When we swat at a housefly and we kill it, are we disrupting the balance and the nature around us? Are we inflicting pain into God because we've crushed the fly and that fly is part of the manifestation of God? Are we upsetting the balance of nature? Some are influenced by feng shui. Maybe you've heard of feng shui. F-U-N-G-S-H-E-I, feng shui. It's the art of organizing your life so that negative energy does not affect you. You organize your furniture in a certain way. You have colors on certain ways. Your house has to be oriented a certain direction. And if you do all these things, then you have only positive energies around you. And therefore, negative energy is not affected. It's the idea that we can draw energy from physical matter. There are other takeoffs of this that really focus on energies and energy spheres and such. The question for us to consider, though, is Satan drawing you away from seeking a biblical God? Is Satan drawing you away from seeking a biblical God? God describes life and has given that life to us. But do we sometimes naively play around with other ideas? Maybe we don't worship it as some form of religion. But do we have the little thought in the back of our mind that says, no, I can't buy that house. The front door faces the wrong direction. No, I can't put the couch there because it disrupts the energy flow of this room. Maybe it's not a religion to us, but does it have some influence in our life? It's time to stop the feng shui. It's time to stop it and to acknowledge and seek the one true biblical God. I know growing up as a young boy, and even now in my boy's generation, Star Wars is huge. My boys gave me glaring looks last week when I mentioned Star Wars. Master Yoda, right? Luke Skywalker, search your feelings. Draw from the force of nature around you. Become one with nature. May the force be with you. What is that force? It's pantheism. It's a manifestation of God being a part of everything that's on the earth, everything that's in the universe. We raise the rocks because we're connected with that aspect of God, with that portion of God, and we're moving things around and drawing things to our hands. Do we commune with nature, brethren, or do we commune with the biblical God? What about the stars and planets? Do we worship those or look to those to any sort of degree of affinity? Do we look to the heavens for answers to life's big questions? It's believed that 90% of people know their zodiac sign. 90% of people know their zodiac sign. We won't take a poll here. But do you know your zodiac sign? Some surveys indicate that half of these individuals, half of this 90%, believe that their sign is an accurate character description. It's an accurate character description. A Gallup poll taken some years ago in Britain, Canada, and the U.S. between the years 1975 and 1996 indicate that around 25% of people believe in horoscopes. In preparation for this sermon, that number is, in recent polls, closer to 30, 31%. People believe in horoscopes. And one study of males between the ages of 18 and 21, so just that 18 to 21 year range, males only, it found that 70% of them read a horoscope column once a month. And 51% valued its advice. No, I'm sorry, I can't go out with you to lunch. My horoscope said something. In that same study, 98% knew their sun sign or their zodiac sign. 98%. 45% thought that it described their personalities. 25% said it can make accurate forecasts. And 20% think the stars influence life to some degree here on Earth. The core of an astrologer's popularity stems from the fact that he can offer something that no scientist can give. And that's what makes astrology appealing. It can offer reassurance. In times of uncertainty, astrology can offer a sense of reassurance. When religion is so wide and varied and disruptive in many ways, morals and ethics are shattered to the point that people hardly recognize that they're even gone. The astrologer holds out a vision of a world that's ruled by forces that operate with clockwork regularity. Despite what goes on Earth, the heavens move in a certain way, and those movements can impact and can influence your life here. Instead of feeling himself a mere slave in the hands of hostile forces and bosses and furniture that's been placed in the wrong location in the living room, the believer then is uplifted by his connection with the cosmos. Does your horoscope define to you if it's going to be a good day or a bad day? Does it define to you what kind of day you'll have? Yeah, better stay in bed today. Horoscope wasn't pretty. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's read about horoscopes. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and let's begin in verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 15. Verse 15, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. It's a very important statement. God's form was not seen at any time. And there's a purpose for that. Verse 16, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure. God wanted to make sure that no one was to make some corruptible, man-made image of himself. And he commanded Israel not to extend that even to any thought that they had, not to attribute godliness to any other object, any other creature. Verse 16, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes, where? Toward heaven, And when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. Those things are put up in the sky so that we can look and behold God's great majesty. So that we can drive out to West Kansas, as I described in the last sermon, and we can turn off the lights and see the Milky Way and see a bajillion stars. So that we can give thanks to God for creating us, for having a purpose for us. Not, as verse 19 indicates, so that we can worship them, so that we can serve them. Brethren, if you consult horoscopes, either just for fun or for real, it's time to stop. It's time to repent from that false worship. So if there's a first law of biogenesis, which again is life comes from life, then there must be a second. The second law of biogenesis simply states that kind comes from kind. Kind comes from kind. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 again. You may have picked up on this earlier. Let's just draw some attention to it. In Genesis chapter 1, we'll read a couple of verses here in just a second. Here in the chapter of Genesis chapter 1, there's 10 times where God says that kind produces kind. 10 different references here in chapter 1 alone about kind producing kind. Let's notice verse 11. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass." Here we have the three great plant divisions of the vegetable kingdom. These don't mix. Notice, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seeds, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. Three different things here that we would describe kind of as part of that greater, that larger plant kingdom. The grasses, the herbs, the fruit, the fruit trees, they all come kind from kind, don't they? A couple months ago, we planted seed in our yard. If you've been to our house before the last couple months, I think we had probably more dirt in our yard than we had grass. And more than grass, we had weeds. And so we planted seed in our large side yard, in our backyard and front yard. And what do you know? We have grass now. We don't have fruit trees. We don't have herbs that are springing up. We have grass. We planted grass. We have grass. Notice verse 25. "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." The cattle was not to bring forth creeping thing, was it? The creeping thing was not to bring forth grass. Kind from kind. Each according to its kind, and it was so. God established that that's the way it was going to work. These are distinct. These are separate things. What this means is that pear trees produce pears. Pear trees don't produce bananas. And they most certainly don't produce monkeys. Kind from kind. Calves have what? Calves. Right? Horses beget colts. In other words, like produces like. The theory of evolution contradicts the law of kinds by saying that one kind of creature ends up turning into a different kind of creature. You cannot mate mammals with reptiles. What would happen if you tried to mate a really fast alligator and you tried to breed it with a horse, something very agile, very quick on its feet? What would happen? It wouldn't be pretty, would it? Would not be pretty. You cannot mate wheat with elephants. It doesn't work. God didn't design it that way. Kind from kind. Genetic limits are built into the family feature. God put those genetic limits into the grass. He put those genetic limits into the cows and the giraffes and into the fish of the seas and into us as humans. There are genetic limits built into us that we only beget our kind. Pine trees beget pine trees. Let's take this example a little bit farther. Let's talk about the dog kind. Some of us have dogs. We love our dogs. They're sort of part of our family, aren't they? Dogs have been bred for centuries to capitalize on a certain feature that mates them a certain way. Some dogs are bred to be very docile. Some dogs are bred to be very aggressive. Some are bred to be large dogs or small dogs, short-haired, long-haired. The dog that we have was specifically bred not to be allergic to people, not to kind of carry that dander, something that makes people allergic to dogs. Our dog has that aspect bred out of him. She doesn't shed. But no matter how intelligent the breeder is, and no matter what sperm is mixed with what egg, at the time of birth of that pup, he still ends up with a dog, doesn't he? At the time of birth, he still ends up with a dog. There are no crocodiles that come out of that mom dog, no parrots, no fish, no oak trees, no roses, no barley. You end up with a dog, don't you? Man was created to be after the God kind. We also have a kind that we're after. Let's notice, if you're still here in Genesis chapter 1, notice verse 26. Then God said, let us make man, how? Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and all the creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. You and I are not just some abstract part that God decided to include at the last minute. Oh, I need somebody to make sure the animals stay in their place. I have an idea. Let's create something called humans. No, we're part of the God kind. God created us after him, in his likeness, in his image, his similitude, his shape. To do that, God added something not in the animal flesh. We read that earlier in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He gave us a spirit that he did not give to the animals, because the animals are not after his kind, are they? We're after his kind. And so as a result, when man dies, that spirit returns back to God who originally gave it. So we're stopping today to look at these statements because of the profound importance, I believe, of reviewing these things. We can look for a God, and we can find a God. Mankind has found and created many gods to explain the universe. But you and I should be looking for the one true biblical God. Our God has set boundaries for his creation. He has set boundaries for his creation. Boundaries that make his creation work. Mankind and scientists, they see these boundaries. But they don't know what force maintains them. They don't know exactly why and how. They see the boundaries of the seeds, the sperm, and the eggs. They don't really understand why it works that way. You and I do. God has given us his spirit, and we understand those things. As we conclude in the sermon, let's go back to the book of Hebrews 11, back where we began this message today. Hebrews chapter 11. And let's notice verse 3. Hebrews chapter 11. We read 6 at the beginning of the sermon. Let's read verse 3 now in conclusion. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. John 1:1. Those first few verses of John are referenced here by the writer of Hebrews. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We can't explain the physical with a physical reason. We can't look to the creation and explain why kind begets kind and try to come at that from a physical perspective and try to come up with some physical answer to that problem. Verse 3, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. It's the God of the universe that created the things around us. We can't see God, but we have faith that He is, that He's a rewarder, as we read in verse 6. The word faith here in verse 3 comes from the Greek word that means a firm persuasion or a firm conviction. By faith, we understand. We have a firm persuasion, and we understand that these things happen. We're convicted by it. The word worlds here, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed. Worlds comes from the Greek word that means ages or eternity. The unique thing about this word is that it's not just a past tense world. It's not just a past tense word. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. We could look backward into our past and we could say, oh, look, God made this here and He made that there and He did this over here. We can look to the past and we can see God's hand in events. The word worlds here in verse 3 also implies a future tense as well. It's both past and future. So when we look at this verse from that perspective, we could render it something like this. By faith, we believe, we understand, we're convicted that eternity is understood by the Word of God. Life without end. And so not only does it take faith to understand how the universe came into existence, but it takes the same faith to look forward and to see why He created the earth like He did, why He created the animals like He did. And as we look forward, we can see God's plan continuing to unravel, continuing to unfold. That's probably a better way to say it. Continuing to come about. We see the great plan of God. We see the salvation that He wants to give to all of mankind. We see the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day and the wonderfulness that those fall holy days represent. It's the same faith. It's the same conviction. Verse 3 here of Hebrews chapter 11. It's the same conviction that we look backward, that we can also look forward and we see God's plan. We shouldn't just look for a biblical God to explain the past. How was the universe created? When was it created? Why was it created? But we should also be looking for a biblical God to explain the future. What is our purpose? Why am I here? Why did God create me? These are critical questions to ask. And in future sermons, we'll continue to reveal these answers. The details of the fact that God does exist. Who is He? What is He? What's His purpose? Who is man? What is man? Why are we here? What does God want with us? I believe God's plan of salvation is summed up in the answers to these questions. So as verse 6 encourages. We read it at the beginning of the sermon. As verse 6 encourages, brethren, let's keep seeking God diligently, and he will reward you.